Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. I hope you've had an awesome week. We are still in this exciting time of the Easter season, the resurrection season, the season of new life. And we've been talking about resurrection the last couple of weeks or so. It's already 2 weeks since Resurrection Day. That's unbelievable how fast time goes. But it's the day of the crucifixion, the day of Jesus lying in the tomb, and the day of the resurrection are the centerpiece of all of salvation history. It's the centerpiece. All of salvation history spoke of this. The Torah, the prophets, the writings. Jesus himself said, all the scriptures testify of me. All the scrolls are about me. And in that three-day period of time of what we call Good Friday, Saturday, and Resurrection Day, Jesus fulfilled three of the feasts of the Lord, three of the feasts of Israel, Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul points out, and of course, have to keep in mind Paul's background. He was a Pharisee. He was the most zealous of the Pharisees. He said no one was more zealous than he was. He said that no one was advancing more than he was. So he pretty much was at the top of the list of zealous Pharisees. And the Pharisees, of course, were the people who fancied themselves the holy ones. They were the ones who kept the law. Other people, including Jesus and his disciples, were not keeping the law. And so, therefore, they could be discounted. And in their eyes, they were the only ones that were righteous. And their name in Hebrew means the set-apart ones, Parashim. The trouble is they set themselves apart. God did not set them apart. And so they were very anxious to show everyone how holy they were. Jesus even said, they make the tassels on their robe longer and longer. They make their phylacteries, or tefillin, larger and larger. They want the best seats at the synagogue. They want the best seats at banquets and weddings and so forth, because they're very interested in showing people how holy they are. And so Paul was one of them. So he has this radical, radical transformation, this radical conversion is probably not a good word, but this radical coming to faith in Messiah. And you all know the accounts on about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, which is in Acts chapter 9. It's always a good idea to read and reread that account occasionally, because it's so powerful that this Pharisee of Pharisees and Hebrews of Hebrews and the most zealous of the whole bunch goes on to become the apostle of grace and the apostle to the Gentiles. And in this resurrection season, the most fascinating chapter that he writes, of course, everything he writes is fascinating, but in my mind, the most fascinating chapter that he writes is in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, where he talks about resurrection. And there's apparently some people in Corinth who don't believe in the resurrection of the body of Jesus, or the resurrection of anybody who has died. And Paul points out from the way he speaks in this chapter, it's clear that some people, despite his preaching, Paul was there for 18 months preaching. 18 months. Really pretty cool. I mean, 18 months. But when he writes this letter, and as you know, there were multiple problems with the church in Corinth, and we don't have the time to get into all of that. But part of the problem was, apparently, that some people did not believe in the resurrection. And in summary of that chapter, it's basically Paul saying that if there's no resurrection, then Jesus did not rise. And if Jesus did not rise, then we're still in our sins. And he goes on to add that we are the most pitiable, we're the most pathetic of all people. Why is that? Because we have put our faith on a dead man who died and he was buried and that was the end of him. So Paul says the resurrection that we just celebrated 2 weeks ago, the resurrection that we should all be thinking about every day, we should be thinking about on a constant basis because it's the symbol of new life. It's the ultimate sign. It's the ultimate proof that Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what he said he did, and that that sacrifice was acceptable to the Father as the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of all sin. And so the resurrection is the ultimate proof of that. And I know that many of you have not studied Torah, and I would just so highly recommend that you study the Torah, that you study how Torah prefigures everything that will happen with Jesus, everything that happens on the cross, everything that has to do with blood atonement. But since I mentioned three of the feasts of the Lord that were all celebrated at that time, the Feast of First Fruits was when the first barley grains ripened. And if you took those first ripened barley grains and offered them to God, the rest of your crop would be blessed. So Jesus rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. So his sacrifice, which was offered to the Father, was accepted, and therefore all the rest of the crop is blessed. And all the rest of the crop is us. We are the rest of the crop. And so Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the resurrection, talks about how it's absolutely necessary, and talks about how death is conquered as a result. And he goes back to Adam. You know, Paul makes this comparison of the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, is Adam in the garden. The second Adam, of course, is Jesus. The first Adam was not obedient. The second Adam was obedient. And in 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 21, he starts to explain how death is conquered by the resurrection. Death is the last enemy. It's an enemy that we fear the most. It's an enemy that Satan and the demonic kingdom always put in front of us. Because the way we're created, we don't want to die. We know that we have to die at some point, unless we're all here when Jesus comes back, and I hope it's today, as I always say, but there will be people who will not have physical death if you are alive when he comes back, but that would be the topic of another talk. We don't have really time to get into that right now, but nobody wants to die. That's how we're created. In fact, if you want to die, if you want to take your own life, that is not normal thinking. That is disordered thinking because we're not made that way. But Paul talks about how that last enemy is conquered. And he says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man with a capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Adam, the first man, the first human who was created and put in this beautiful garden, his disobedience brought physical and spiritual death to all his descendants. Physical and spiritual death. The world was cursed. The universe was cursed. The man was cursed. The woman was cursed. In fact, Paul says in the book of Romans that all creation is groaning for Jesus to come back, because all creation is disordered because of Adam's disobedience. And as you know, we all inherit Adam's nature. And so sin, disobedience, is our default position because we're defective. And we have to work very hard at trying to be obedient. We have to work very hard at not rebelling. You have to teach your children how to be good, how to be moral, how to be ethical. No one ever has to teach a five-year-old how to be selfish. Nobody ever has to teach a child how to lie, because that's the natural state. At the time of Adam, it says, and I'm sorry, at the time of Noah, and Jesus repeats this, it says the human heart was always set on evil. It's the default position. So because of Adam, this brings physical and spiritual death. But the man, capital M, who is Jesus the Messiah, conquers death. He conquers sin and he conquers death. In other words, Adam makes us mortal and Jesus makes us immortal. In Romans 14:9, Paul says he rose from the dead so he can be Lord over the living and the dead. He's the God of the living and the dead, as he tells the religious leaders. An interesting talk when he talks about Abraham and the patriarchs, but we don't have time to get into that either. But he rose so that he can be Lord of the living and the dead. So because we are all going to rise in proper order, Jesus first as the first fruit of the resurrection, and then the rest of us in proper order, death is no longer our enemy. The writer to the Hebrews points out, after death first comes the judgment. Paul points out that we're absent from the body, present with the Lord if we're saved. So our soul and body are supposed to be one unit, and death is an unnatural condition because it wasn't supposed to be that way at the beginning. It was that way because a curse came when Adam and Eve sinned. And this is why we get old, we get sick, various diseases come along, we get weak as we get older, the weather is terrible, there's famines, there's wars, there's droughts, there's anything that you mentioned, tornadoes that come by. All these things happened because Adam was disobedient. Of course, Eve had something to do with it too, but you know what I mean. It's always called the sin of Adam and the nature of Adam. So when we rise, death is no longer our enemy, and we're reconciled to the Father. This was the authority that Jesus talked about that he had from the Father. And he says, ultimately, and Paul repeats this beautifully in several letters, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, that at some point, everything will be wrapped up and Jesus will present the kingdom to his Father. Present the kingdom to his Father. And what's actually used in all of those examples is a bridal paradigm. The church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, it says the church is presented as a pure and spotless bride. Heaven is called the bridal feast of the Lamb, the bridal supper of the Lamb. So Paul points out Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And so God gets the glory not only for creation, but also for salvation. Because we cannot, no matter what we do, earn our own salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Works are important. I'm going to get into faith versus works, because everyone has to bear fruit. But you're saved unto good works, Paul tells us. So you're saved by grace through faith. And so God gets the glory of the creation. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul points out, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift. Grace, you probably all know the definition, is unmerited favor. It isn't something that you earn. It isn't something that you get because you're so awesome. It's unmerited favor. It's a gift. In fact, talking about how things were prefigured in Torah, even back in Exodus 15:2, they haven't even gotten the law yet, which comes in Exodus 20. But in verse 2, it says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Moses writes this in the book of Exodus. I'm sorry, Exodus 15. Yes, 15, verse 2. So, you know, of course, that the Old Covenant is a covenant of law. And for those who don't know, and I hope you know, there are 613 laws, and each one has to be kept perfectly in order to earn your salvation. So in a covenant of law, everything you do is measured by that law. Everything is measured. Did you keep the law or did you not keep the law? It's like an electronics. There's a zero and a one. There's not middle ground. But here Moses writes, he's my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. David repeats this in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is so awesome that during the Passover Seders, the Hallel Psalms are recited, are sung, I should say. And one of them, of course, is Psalm 118. And in verse 14, David writes, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So in Psalm 118, David is saying, yes, I'm here under the law. I don't do a very good job of keeping the law, but the Lord's my strength. He's my song. He's become my salvation. This is a messianic thought that's injected into this. So basically, if this is not the case, along with everything else that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is not the case, then what's the point? If we die and we're dead, and there is no resurrection of the dead, and you just go into non-existence, or I don't know what you call it, you just die, and, you know, like people say, well, once you're dead, you're dead. And once you're 6 feet under, you're dead. If that's the case, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We have that quote in our language, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is actually quoted from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. So if the dead don't rise, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no judgment to anyone, if you just die and then you don't exist, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. What's the point of living a moral life? What's the point of praying? What's the point of worshiping? What's the point of going to church, so to speak? What's the point of helping your fellow man? What's the point of reading scripture? What's the point of moral and ethical thought? What's the point of keeping any kind of law, even the civil law? So the resurrection of the dead is so important. And then in verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. So your body is very important because we are a body-soul unity. That's our natural state. Our physical body is important. It isn't unimportant. But it's not as important as the soul. It's not as important as your eternal destiny. The number of doctors you see, the number of pills you take, the number of tests you have done is not as important as caring for your soul, so to speak. So he says the body's sown in corruption. Your body's continually degenerating. It's always dying. But when it's raised, you're raised in incorruption. So that body is changed into a glorified body. So each person will have a resurrection. Your body's sown in dishonor because all your life you've been a sinner. It wasn't like, well, you had 10 good years where you weren't a sinner and the rest of the time you were. Or the last couple of years you haven't been a sinner at all. But before, you're always a sinner. So your body's sown in dishonor. But it's raised in power. It's raised in glory. Your weak body then becomes a powerful resurrected body. Because it's raised supernatural and it's glorified like the body of Jesus. When people saw Jesus' glorified body, they were quite taken aback. It wasn't quite the same as the body before, but recognizable. And we will be recognizable. You know, Paul points out in heaven, we'll know and be known. So we'll know who people are, and we probably will be around people that we knew in our life and family members and so forth, but we don't really know, of course. So the first Adam makes us physical beings that are a mess. That are a mess. And whether you live to be 20 or whether you live to be 120, you're still a physical mess. Things in your body go wrong. Your body is cursed. But the second Adam, who of course is Jesus, makes us spiritual beings. Because that's the image of God that lives in us. That's the soul that we have. So we're like the first Adam when we're walking around in our day-to-day life. But we're transformed by the second Adam. Because we have his image inside of us. So in verse 44, it says, it is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. You put flesh and blood and just all the body organs and so forth into the ground. But when that body's raised, it's a spiritual body. So there's a natural body and a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We have life through the second Adam, who is Jesus. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. So Adam's made out of dirt. He's made out of clay. And it says the Spirit breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being. We all have that body that's made of dust. But Jesus is the heavenly man. So just like we have the image of the man of dust, if we're following, if we're disciples, we also have the image of the heavenly man. And verse 50 culminates this as to why this is important. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Our physical bodies are corrupt. They're important, but they're aging and they're wasting. Heaven is incorrupt, and it's eternal. There is no wasting. So corruption cannot inherit incorruption, so we have to be changed. And the change comes by turning to the Messiah, who is the only way that your sin can be dealt with, the only way that you can be released from your bondage to sin, to your bondage to your physical life, and the Holy Spirit then regenerates you into the heavenly man, so that you're not, you still have the flesh of Adam, obviously, but then you will be incorruptible. Oh boy, I know the music's already been playing. Well, anyway, so that's another thing about resurrection. Maybe we'll do some more next week. So tune in next week on The Gift of Grace, where we'll read and teach God's word and proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have a great week.